another gentleman. They're from actually, I guess Providence would have it. He pastors a Baptist church in Dallas, Texas, but he's from Cameroon. I said, "Well, I'm from Dallas, Texas, but I've never been to Cameroon." So anyway, they called this morning. We're glad to have those folks here, and we're going to open right away this morning, running just a little bit behind. So look in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Now, we've been in Revelation here for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, it seems like, and Revelation 17 for a couple weeks. And if you're, this is the first time that you've been with us in Revelation, obviously there's been an awful lot of groundwork laid previous to this. And so, you know, I don't want you to think that we're just leaping in without having already formed some foundation for drawing some conclusions and so on. Because Revelation 17 is obviously one of the most painful chapters in the Bible as far as today's religious world is concerned, because it exposes a terrible, terrible, for lack of a better word, conspiracy. And it exposes a particular organization, a particular entity in our world today as a terrible conspiratorial a tool of Satan, to be perfectly frank with you. Amen? And when you get to Revelation 17, and just again, we've laid an awful lot of foundation to this point. So if you need to know any of that foundation, you can go get the CDs or whatever. But in Revelation 17, beginning with verse 1, we've gotten through the first three or four verses here. Let's go back and read. Now, this is one of those scenarios. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. I was getting a little ahead of myself there. Father, now we're grateful here for the truth. We know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. Many of us experience that in many ways. There are many folks here that were born and reared, in apostate religions that did not teach them the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a day that they heard the truth from the Word of God, and they were set free. And so, Father, we're glad for that. We pray that we may never shirk the responsibility of exposing deceivers and folks that would cost as many living souls their eternal souls, as possible. We pray here this morning that you'd give us a love for the truth, whether or not the truth is always pleasant to the taste. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation 17:1. Now, John's going to expose to you a mystery, and he's going to expose a woman. Now, there are obviously individual women in the Bible, plainly enough. That's plain. But in the New Testament, you know, there's three ladies in particular that the Bible exposes as something, you know, greater than just a mere woman. There's this woman. There is, of course, Israel. Israel, in the Word of God, is, of course, God's wife, and she's a nation, obviously. Now, the second woman you're concerned with is the body of Christ. If you're born again and saved, the Bible says that you've been placed into the body of Christ and that she is a chaste virgin and that she's a woman. Amen? And then you have another woman here that's exposed, and this woman, you can tell down in verse 5, is something of a mystery. And beyond that, it goes ahead and tells you in verse 18, if you'll look there, that this woman is in particular a city. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So she's a city. It's going to be plain to all that she's far more than a city by the time this is over. You will notice her title in verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great. I mean, she's mysterious. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. There are mysteries in the Bible, and one of the great mysteries in the Bible is this woman. Now, if she's just a city, there's nothing particularly mysterious about her. Just about everybody will concede that the city is Rome. After all, the city, in verse 9, sits on seven mountains, and all are pretty much agreed that the city of Rome sits on seven mountains, and I'm sorry, New York doesn't, Amsterdam doesn't. whatever other city you want to roll in there. The city is Rome. But if the Roman city is this great whore, what's the mystery? John is standing in the middle of the Roman Empire. It's Rome that rules when that sent John to the Isle of Patmos, where he currently is when he writes this. There's nothing mysterious about that city, unless there's more to that city. Now, let's start from the top here and hit just a few things, and then we'll pick up where we left off. There's no way we'll get through all this again today. But this is, you're talking about current events. We're worried today about Iran. We're worried about Iraq. We're worried about all kinds of things. And I'll tell you, if you wanted to worry about one thing, as far as worry is concerned, but as far as looking at great mysteries, this lady would be the one. I would worry about her more than I'd worry about Iran, whether or not Iran got nuclear bombs. Okay? Look in chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. Now we've talked about all this before. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, which sitteth upon many waters. Those waters are later defined as many peoples. All right? We'll see that in just a little while. Verse 2, with whom, now this great whore, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk. Okay, two classes of people are affected. The kings of the earth, representing kingdoms and so on, have committed fornication with her. And it goes on then to say that the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, we talked about all of that last time. We talked about how, with regard to certain doctrine in the Bible says that in the latter days, men shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We talked about the Roman Catholic Communion. We talked about how they still do say that the wine becomes the blood of Jesus Christ at a proper moment during the Mass. And that the bread, the wafer, literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ at a particular juncture in the Mass. And so the communicare comes down to take the Mass, and he is, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, they take the body and blood of Christ into their bodies. They eat the body and blood of Christ. All right? Now, according to the Bible, that is heathen sacrifice. Okay? It's a drink offering of blood, which was utterly forbidden in both testaments. It is essentially cannibalism. Okay? Religious albeit. But that's what's literally taught, and of course that's just one of the terrible and many fables of Roman Catholicism. But we tied all that together here in verse 2, talking about fornication, the drunkenness. If you want to see the drunkenness one more time real quickly, look in Jeremiah chapter 51. It's very interesting. And again, we'll tie this in some other ways. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, and notice verse 7. Now remember, what we're reading about is Mystery Babylon the Great. Notice 51:7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Now, folks, that madness there is connected with a particular place, Babylon, Babylon the Great. She's got wine. The Roman Catholic Church has wine. Did you know that there are connections all through, literature with Rome and Babylon, all the way through? All right, back to Revelation 17, verse 3, and let's start again in verse 3. Now, he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Let me read a couple more verses, then we have to go back and retrieve a couple of things. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, this woman rides a beast, right? That beast, we'll go ahead and draw the conclusion now. We've talked about it before. That beast is, first of all, the Antichrist kingdom, but the Antichrist is connected with it, obviously. That woman rides the Antichrist's kingdom. Okay? She rides, in verse 3, a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. We've got to talk about that later. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Those are the colors of Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a gold cup in her hand. Remember that cup we read about now in Jeremiah 51, right? A golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, there's an awful lot in there. Among the things that we need to start with here for just a little while, I'm going to read you a couple things here. And there's no way we can get through everything here at once, so we'll take up what we can in bite-sized chunks. But remember in verse 2, remember the fornication. Again, she is the great whore. She, in verse 5, is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I'll tell you what is significantly covered up in our world today. It has been the history of Roman Catholicism. You never hear anything about it. I'll tell you what, folks, if the percentage of Baptist pastors had committed pedophilia in the same proportion as the Roman Catholic priesthood, you would never hear the end of it. Okay? But while there is some, that there is some publicity in it at times, it usually is not published much at all. Just so you know, that sort of thing in America is relatively restrained compared to the rest of the history of Roman Catholicism. For instance, and I'll just give you a brief thing here. If you want a longer, more succinct review of it, I'd advise you get this book. It's not my book. In fact, it's not even a book by a right-wing, ultra-conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-thumping Ruckmanite. It's a guy named Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt is a pretty much a mainstream writer, new evangelical writer. And he wrote this book. It's called A Woman Rides the Beast. It's exactly what we're talking about here. And he goes through, and if you can read the book and still come out with the opinion that Roman Catholicism is a positive influence in this world, help yourself. Let me give you some examples here. And while, you know, I should warn you, people say, well, you're going to talk about the past a lot. You know, well, it doesn't matter because there was the Council of Trent and things are better now. You know what? Just so you know. Like I said, things in America are relatively restrained. The face of the Roman Catholic Church in America, it certainly has, you know, its conspiracies and so on. But I just want you to know the face of Roman Catholicism in Haiti is nothing like the face of Roman Catholicism in Florida. The face of Roman Catholicism in Mexico is nothing like the face of Roman Catholicism in Minneapolis or St. Paul. Not at all. Let me give you some examples. Popes were both installed and deposed by imperial armies or Roman mobs. Many were murdered. More than one pope was executed by a jealous husband who found him in bed with his wife. Now, I'm going to be, you know, we don't have a lot of little kids in here this morning. I'll restrain some things here. There's nothing crude or crass in anything I'm going to read that's in the book, but I would be careful with little kids in here. But we're talking about the mother of harlots. We're talking about a great whore. And she's committed fornication. I realize the fornication with the kings of the earth means a little more than the carnal fulfillment of it. But just so you know what you're dealing with. Money and or violence most often determined who would become Peter's successor. We'll talk about Peter's succession here in a little while. Stephen, the seventh, was responsible for exhuming, that is, taking out of the grave, Pope Formosus, and condemning the corpse for heresy at a mock trial. Soon thereafter, Stephen, though the seventh, was strangled by zealots who opposed him. His party promptly elected Cardinal Sergius to be pope, but he was chased out of Rome by a rival faction which had elected Romanus as its vicar of Christ. And what this is showing you is that Roman Catholicism places a, puts forth a history, an unbroken succession of happy popes. The vicars of Christ, Christ's representative here on earth, and we have the lineage all the way back to Peter and all those things, which is, by the way, I'll have to show you in a little while. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. But it by no means was ever one big happy family. Ever, ever, ever. Let me see here. Some popes were put in office by their mistresses. And again, I won't get too detailed here. Six popes were placed in office by a mother and daughter pair of prostitutes. Theodora of Rome was the mom, and Marozia was the daughter. She manipulated Roman politics by exploiting the fact that her daughter, Marozia, was the mistress of Pope Sergius III. Known as the Mistress of Rome, Marozia did not hesitate at murder to accomplish her ambitions. Now, this is in the 800s and 900s A.D. The influence of these two prostitutes, Marozia and Theodora, was founded on their wealth and beauty, their political and amorous intrigues. The most strenuous of their lovers were rewarded with the Roman mitre, the hat the Pope wears. The bastard son, the grandson, the great-grandson of Marozia, a rare genealogy, were seated in the chair of St. Peter. Marozia put the son, her grandson, and her great-grandson on the papal chair. John the Seventh was utterly obsessed with carnal pleasures, even more than he was with power. He had many regular mistresses. They were not enough. It was no longer safe for any woman to come into St. Peter's. And I'm not going to read some of that. But when Otto returned with his army to settle accounts, John the Seventh fled from Rome, and witnesses were called. The crimes of the Pope were established, from fornication with numerous women who were named to blinding Benedict, his spiritual father. What you're getting here is a very brief account of nothing. You're talking about soap opera intrigues. It is literally, folks, the use of the name of Christ and dragging it utterly through the dirt of every carnal, illicit thing that you can name, including sodomy. Okay? Now, you say, you just hate the Catholic Church. Well, I do hate the Catholic Church. I do. I hate something that would blind millions and millions of souls and send them to hell. I do hate the Catholic Church, okay? But, one of the things that's missed in these days, did you know that Christians are supposed to be good haters? Did you know that you're supposed to hate that which is wicked? As far as I can tell, no Christian is called to hate anybody, okay? But as far as hating lies and hating falsehood, I'll tell you, folks, if you can't hate the Roman Catholic Church, I don't know who you can hate. I'm serious, and I don't mean that mean, and I don't mean to be ugly. But as far as this is concerned, listen, folks, there is no greater deceiver, as far as an institution on the face of this earth, than Roman Catholicism. The only greater deceiver is the devil himself, I suppose. And very few have any longer history. We're talking about something that goes back into the 400s A.D. So it's well over 1,600 years old at this point. And even beyond that, there was the quote-unquote mystery Babylon issue. But let me just go on here for just a minute. And I'm not going to bore you with an awful lot of stuff. But for instance, one of the things, and I'm not trying to draw your attention on Mother's Day to pure carnal, illicit nonsense. But at the same time, you know, we're in Revelation 17. Mother's Day. Wow. I don't know about... Celibacy is one of the things, folks, that has plagued the Catholic Church more than blessed it. Believe me. Let me read you a few things. This teaching developed as an integral part of the evolving papal system, gradually became essential to it. The concern was not morality. For celibacy proved to be a veritable cornucopia of evil. In fact, the rule of celibacy was not the prohibition of sex, but of marriage. Okay? Pope Alexander II, for example, refused to discipline a priest who had committed adultery with his father's second wife because he hadn't committed the sin of matrimony. That was the great evil, which had to be eliminated for the priesthood to be totally devoted to the church. All down through history, not only priests and prelates, but popes as well, had their mistresses and visited prostitutes. Many were homosexuals. It's documented. No member of the clergy was ever excommunicated for illicit relations. But thousands have been put out of the priesthood for the scandal of getting married. Why, then, the strict insistence upon celibacy, even to the present day, if it really doesn't mean abstinence? It is because the rule of celibacy was a very practical and lucrative result for the church. It leaves priests and especially bishops and popes without families to whom to bequeath property and thereby impoverish the church. The clergy must have no heirs. Pope Gregory VII, bemoaning the difficulty in stamping out marriage among the priests, declared, "The church cannot escape from the clutches of the laity unless priests first escape from the clutches of their wives." There you go. It was considered absolutely necessary to the perfect working of the papal system that there should be organized a compact body of ecclesiastics destitute of all those generous sympathies which grow alone out of the family relation, talking about a wife and kids, that they might be the better fitted to do the work of the popes. Few, if any, Catholics, for instance, realized that as late as the reign of Pope Gregory VII, it was accepted for priests to be married and supposedly live in celibacy with their wives. Don't ask, don't tell. I'm not going to continue this for too much longer, but for centuries the priesthood was largely hereditary. Most priests were the sons of other priests and bishops. More than one pope was the illegitimate son of a previous and supposedly celibate pope. For instance, Pope Silverus was fathered by Pope Hermisidus, John the 11th by Sergius the 3rd, and his favorite mistress, Marozia. Among other biblical term now, bastards who ruled the church were Popes Boniface, Gelasius, Agapetus, and Theodore. There were more. Adrian IV was the son of a priest. No wonder Pope Pius II said Rome was the only city, and again, Bible word, the only city run by bastards. And that was cited by a pope now, folks. Pius himself admitted to fathering at least two illegitimate children by different women, one of them married at the time. The rule of celibacy literally created prostitutes, making Rome the mother of harlots, as John said. In his fiery sermons, Savonarola of Florence, Italy, called Rome a harlot ready to sell her favors for coin and accused priests of bringing spiritual death upon all their piety. Upon all, their piety consists in spending their nights with harlots. And for saying that, by the way, Pope Alexander VI threatened to lay an interdict upon Florence if it did not silence Savonarola. You know what an interdict is? An interdict is where the Pope says to a city or a province, or for that matter a country, and it's been done to countries before, just not in recent years, where the Pope says... In this case, a city, the priests aren't going to give communion or baptism or bury you in a Catholic burial until you take care of a little problem that you have. In this case, Savonarola. So they wound up killing Savonarola so that folks could go back to having their mass and their baptisms and their proper burials. Because you see, if you can't take mass as a Roman Catholic and you don't get a proper burial and the kids aren't baptized, those are sacraments. You can't go to heaven. And so in that fashion, the Pope says, okay, the promises of, quote-unquote, the gospel are no longer good for you people in this province or this city or this country. And in that fashion, eventually the people of the city, province, or country will wind up rebelling, against the king, and the king will have to yield, or the mayor of the city will have to yield. But that's an interdict, okay? And that's why it says in these cases that the kings of the earth have committed fornication, because most people don't realize just how involved he hasn't been particularly involved in American politics compared to the involvement of the Pope in German and Italian and French and English politics, North African politics through the years. Okay, all that. Visiting Germany in the 8th century, St. Boniface found that none of the clergy honored their vows of celibacy. He wrote to Pope Zachary, young men who spent their youth in rape and adultery were rising in the ranks of the clergy, spending their nights, I'm going to read a couple more things here. So anyway, this goes on and on. I would advise getting this book. Let me read you one more thing and we'll look at something, all right? The false doctrine of papal dominion over kings may be summarized in these words written to the patriarchs of Constantinople by Pope Innocent III. Pope Innocent III was one of the worst bloody murderers on the face of this earth ever. Innocent III. What a name. All right? This is what he said. He said, the Lord left Peter. Now, this is a pope. When a pope speaks ex cathedra, he speaks what? What he says is infallible. The Lord left to Peter the governance, not of the church only, but the whole world. It's for that reason that he says what he says about the kings committing adultery. Now, let's clear something up. It's been a little while since we went through this. Look in Matthew chapter 16 real quick. There's a verse here that's quoted all the time. And let's do a little. Here's a word. Let's exegete this passage. Now that means break it down biblically. Now look in Matthew 16:17, and look at what this says. Now, if you witnessed to Roman Catholics before, it's absolutely impossible that you haven't heard one at least quote. The Bible says that thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. And, Peter was obviously the first pope of Rome. And so the Catholic Church is the church that Christ built. And so everybody else is, redhead stepchildren at best. And at worst, other things. Well, Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, notice. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Peter. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, verse 18 is a critical verse. Let's take a second to think about this. I have to say that I know it's been taught by other folks in other places, and I'd read this verse thousands of times, and one day it dawned on me to ask a couple of questions, and many of you guys probably saw it before I saw it, for all I know. But look at verse 18. I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay. We'll talk about thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Obviously, to Roman Catholics, Peter is what? The rock. Okay, let that set for just a second. We'll talk about that in a second. But look at another part of the verse and ask yourself a couple of questions. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against what? Okay, just I got two answers there. That's exactly what I wanted. One of them is not right. But look at verse 18. Think about this first. Think about, let's deal with the back end of the dog first. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Don't think about the rock. Don't think about the church. Let me ask you this. How does a gate prevail? That's a smart one, isn't it? It stays closed. A gate doesn't prevail if it doesn't stay closed. Right? Now, I draw from this that hell has gates. Everybody agree? We're exegeting the Bible here. Expositing the Bible. I take it that hell has gates. That's doctrinal. That's true. So the gates of hell are designed to either keep someone out of hell or in hell. So I'll ask you this. Which is it? I would think that the gates of hell would be designed to be keeping people in more than out. I don't know who wants to go in. I know who wants to get out, right? So, look at this now. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we got to define it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Something in the verse. Okay, so you say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That's a nice thought. Since when did the church try to get into hell? Since when did the church try to get out of hell? That doesn't work. I'm sorry, but when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he can't be saying, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." The gates of hell don't march on the church. The church isn't in hell, never been in hell, doesn't want out. And as far as I can tell, it doesn't want to break into it either. Right? Thou art Peter. Well, speaking of Peter, did Peter try to break into hell? Did Peter try to break out of hell? Well, that'd shoot Roman Catholic doctrine down, wouldn't it? Peter trying to break out of hell. Right? So what's it? It has to be the rock. Right? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It has to be the rock. Right? Which answers one question. The rock then can't be Peter. Because Peter didn't go to hell. Not according to the Bible. Nor does Peter try to break into hell. That would be dumb. So, first of all, the rock is not Peter. Who's the rock? No, don't answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed the sea. We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all drink the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, did all eat the same spiritual meat. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. Peter's not the rock. Christ is the rock. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 real quick. And look, we can run references here for a while on this, and we're not. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, the cornerstone. Verse 7, the stone which the builders disallowed. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. All right, folks. I'll tell you somebody who went into hell and out. Jesus Christ. The gates of hell did not prevail against him either way. Because he did go down into the lower parts of the earth and preached to the souls in prison there, delivered the people in Abraham's bosom. It's another, it's where paradise used to be until Christ rose from the dead. But Jesus Christ, in his 3 days buried, went to hell and delivered at his resurrection folks from hell. The gates of hell did not prevail against him either way. But the important thing about this passage then, in Matthew 16:18 then, is that Simon Peter's not the rock. And the Catholic Church is not a church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against, because the gates of hell don't prevail against the rock, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that works. Now tell me this. Why don't folks ask simple questions about stuff like that? Right? Why is that hard to see? All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. So, where we've started here again is verse 2. They committed fornication. This is spiritual adultery. She is a great whore, the great Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots in verse 5. And so we've documented some of that literal carnal whoredom, only this is something broader. This is spiritual. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set up on a scarlet-colored beast. Again, Israel's in the wilderness in Revelation 12. And then, you know, obviously Paul addresses the church as a chaste virgin, as a woman. In this case, the devil has a counterpart, and that counterpart is his church. You might say his wife. Israel is the wife of God for the future and was in the past. The bride of Christ will obviously be the bride of Christ in the future. The devil's probably got a bride, and he's probably got a church. All right, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. You say, well, what would be a blasphemous name that would be associated with this woman? Well, Vicar of Christ. Holy Father. Do you know there is only one Holy Father? That's God the Father. To call a man, to call a sinful man a Holy Father? You realize the present Pope was part of Hitler's youth. You're in Nazi Germany, folks. A Holy Father? A Holy Father, somebody celibate? A Holy Father? And call him by God's name. Well, that's blasphemy, folks. I mean, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. All right, back to verse 3 again. I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. You'll see what these are. I'm not going to deal with them today. I don't know that there's time. But 7 heads, 10 horns, right? Look in verse 9. Now these 7 heads, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. And that's one of the other big clues. This is Rome. I said, I don't know who you would make the Babylon the Great, you know, if it's not Rome. Doesn't work for New York. It doesn't work for San Francisco. It doesn't work for, you know, Paris. She sits on 7 mountains. But these heads mean something else, too. Gives you a little forewarning that there are double meanings and sometimes triple meanings in the Scriptures. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are 7 kings. So those 7 heads also match 7 kings, which also match the 7 heads of the dragon, Satan, in Revelation 12, right? All right, verse 10, 7 kings, 5 are fallen. We're going to talk about some of that in a little bit later. Then in verse 12, and remember we're from verse 3, 7 heads, 10 horns. Verse 12, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings, 1 hour with a beast. Now again, there's double meaning in some of this. All you have to do, you go to Daniel 7. You don't have to do that right now. But in Daniel 7, the beast, which is this beast, has the seven heads are the heads represent both kingdoms and also kings. Okay? They're both, they're an entity, but they're also a man. Here in this case, it's both an entity and a man to some degree, because one of these seven kings has ten horns. Those ten horns are ten kings which rule with him for a period of time. Getting deep here, but that matches the ten toes of Daniel 2. Okay? And some other ten things. We'll talk about that later. Mike, real quick. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, there's no shortage in Catholic literature of references to Rome being Babylon and the city on seven hills and so on. It's not, you know, this is not a slap. It's you can quote their literature and prove that. All right, now, verse 3, seven heads and ten horns. Let's go on. We'll try to hit this as we come to it. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now that is Roman Catholic colors. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. One of the richest entities in this world. Roman Catholicism. Having a golden cup in her hand. That golden cup matches the cup of Babylon, Jeremiah 51, we already looked at today. The cup out of which the nations and kings drink. And it makes them mad. We touched this last time. Now listen, folks. Doctrine will either profit you or it'll drive you nuts. Okay? What you believe, what you accept as true doctrine, will either make you a little crazy or it'll help you. If you believe, for instance, if you believe evolution, for instance, that's a crazy doctrine. Talk about it more in church this morning. Okay? It's a crazy doctrine because it teaches survival of the fittest. Well, if that's the way things are, folks, none of us should even be friendly with each other. I mean, if it's survival of the fittest, and if only the strongest survive, well, why even try to get along? You understand? If it's all about, and really, I mean, when it comes down to survival of the fittest, it's what? It's procreation. Well, you know, if that's the case, then, you know, adultery is nothing. Fornication is nothing. Marriage means nothing. Might as well do away with it. If that's what evolution is. Right? Okay, if you don't think doctrine will affect you, you're already a little nuts. Because that will affect you. You understand? What you believe affects your sanity. Now, I got much more to say about that at various junctures here today, but go down to verse 4 again. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written. Now in that cup, if you believe this passage, in that cup is wine. That wine represents something abominable. Okay? In Roman Catholicism, that wine represents, not only does it represent, because, by the way, the grape juice in our communion represents the blood of Christ, but we know it's symbolic. They don't believe it's symbolic. And through that wine and baptism, Roman Catholicism has justified the murder, ladies and gentlemen, of 60 million people since 500 AD. 60 million Bible believers. All right, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written. She must have a big forehead. Don't you think? Maybe written in shorthand or something. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of... Now, I'll ask you this again. Here's John, 90 AD, exiled on Patmos. Rome is no mystery to him. The Babylon that sits on seven hills, the city of Rome, it's no mystery to him. He's living in the Roman Empire his entire life. The Roman Empire has chastened him and exiled him on Patmos for preaching the gospel. There is no reason, if this doesn't mean something more than just merely the city of Rome in history, There's no reason for John to say, mystery, Babylon. There's no mystery to it. Unless it means more. And it does mean more. Mystery, Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots. Remember, it's kind of funny, isn't it? Remember Saddam? He ruled over Babylon. And he was the one always talking about the mother of this and the mother of that, and the mother of all battles and the mother of all wars and mother, mother, mother. Just kind of weird, isn't it? Don't you find that odd? Anyway, verse 5. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And you know, right now, one of the chief enemies that we easily see, the adversaries, is Islam. Correct? I mean, it's a major threat in our day. You know, folks, I don't doubt for a second that Islam has killed some Christians. That's for sure. But I got news for you. Islam has killed nowhere near the Christians as Roman Catholicism. Who else is responsible for the blood of Bible-believing Christians? Saints. Name them. You say, well, people have been killed in various countries. Well, that's true. You know, a handful here, and sometimes more than a handful there. But if there was an entity responsible, who would you have to say? Well, because I know it's not taught in public schools anymore. It's not even taught in religious schools too much. All right? But the library shelves are packed with the history of Roman Catholicism. It is the bloodiest history you can imagine. You talk about cruelty beyond all cruelty. Roman Catholicism, for well over 1,000 years, practiced that. And that period of time is called the Dark Ages for a reason. They forbade the reading of the Bible. If you read it or had it, you could be killed. And tortured and killed. In fact, they would torture you and would offer you a way out, you know, where they'd kill you quickly if you would just say that you recanted of being a Christian. And if you didn't read the Bible, they'd kill you quickly then. Otherwise, they're going to kill you slowly. 60 million people, folks. All right. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints. Look in chapter 18, verse 24. 18:24, and this continues with Babylon. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth. If you believe this, she is somehow responsible for the most of the death upon the face of this earth. That would fit with the devil. He's given the power of death if she's his wife, if she's his church. Okay, verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. It is, again, in verse 6, a historical note. Rome, of course, political Rome, was responsible for not only the Inquisition, but you know the earlier persecutions of the Christians, the official 10 official Roman persecutions of the Christians. That's all true. And when political Rome fell, then the Holy Roman Empire kind of took over. And the center, you know, Rome itself, Italy, was not the power. The power was passed around from Germany to France, to England, and so on and so forth. But still, the Pope in Rome was ruling it. And manipulating it and using it. So in that regard, it was still Babylon. It was still Rome. It was mystery Babylon the Great. All right? And after official Rome went defunct and quit killing Christians and no longer had any real genuine political power, the political power was still held in Rome over the spirits and hearts of men and even politics by the Pope. He is the one responsible for 60 million deaths through the Dark Ages. After Rome proper, political Rome, was pretty much a nothing, pretty much gone. Verse 7, the angel said unto me,
Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. Okay, we're going to stop there and give you guys a chance to take a break. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, this morning's been some hard things said. We hope that folks realize we're not just shooting from the hip here. These matters have been researched by many, 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 many men and many, many historians. Most of these folks that sit in our church were born and reared in the false religious system. We're grateful for release from it. And we thank you for the truth that you expose that which is dark and vile. And we just pray here this morning that no one would be offended. Folks would love the truth. We ask for your blessings on the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.